For our final conference together, I'd like to turn our attention to the prayers of the Holy Mass. And in particular, I would like for us to look at the prayers of the communion rite, which are anchored around this discussion of our faith. So following the praying of the Our Father and its conclusion, the priest leads us in the prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, who said to your apostles, "Peace I leave you, my peace I give you." Now, this is kind of an introductory statement. And then we get to the heart of the prayer, and this is what I want to focus our attention on. Look not on our sins, but on the faith of your church. And graciously grant her peace and unity in accordance with your will, who live and reign forever and ever. There's a little nugget tucked right there in the midst of that prayer that is powerful in its implications. And following this prayer together, we all respond with our agreement, Amen. So I want to focus on that petition in the prayer that deals with faith. Look not on our sins, O Lord, but on the faith of your church. This petition is connected to the gift of peace that Christ has left for his church and given to her. As the state patrol chaplain here in Nebraska, I'm reminded when I hear this passage to some degree of an accident scene. And traffic slows down to a crawl as everybody wants to look and see. Everybody's gawking. Ooh, what happened? Bring the bodies closer. Let us look. Ooh, that looks bad. Everybody wants to see. And the trooper, right, waves you by. Nothing to see here, folks. Keep moving. Keep your eyes on the road. Nothing to see. Move along. This, in essence, is the major thrust of our petition to our Lord. When there's been an accident in our life, we beg the Lord, nothing to see here, Lord. Keep your eyes fixed on the faith of your church. The idea of the focal point of our eyes, one might even say custody of the eyes, is important because our eyes oftentimes lead our thoughts. Our eyes lead our thoughts. When we're people watching at the mall, surely not in the midst of Mass, so when we're people watching at the mall, because I know we're busy praying and being devout in the midst of Mass and not gawking at everybody coming up for communion and, ooh, what kind of hairdo is that? And, you know, all of those things. I know that that wouldn't happen in church. And we see someone doing something that we particularly maybe don't like or that we're even intrigued by. Our thoughts follow quickly afterwards. That jacket looks too big on him. Oh, those parents didn't teach their children very well. Our eyes lead our thoughts. But we ask our Lord to shift his eyes to the faith of his church. A faith, by the way, as we've discussed in this retreat, which is full and lively, animated, immovable as a rock, courageous, illuminating in the darkness like a pillar of fire, faithful to a vocational mission which has been planned for us even before we have been conceived. In a way, we ask the Lord to look upon that faith that we've discussed in all of our conferences, not on our mistakes. I am reminded of the visions of Blessed Anne Catherine Emmerich. She was an Augustinian nun who died in 1824 and was given the gift of the stigmata and some extraordinary visions. She recorded them in a book called The Dolorous Passion, The Sorrowful Passion of Our Lord Jesus Christ, which incidentally served as the basis for Mel Gibson's movie The Passion of the Christ, which came out in 2004. Perhaps you've seen it. It's oftentimes watched during Lent. In her visions, she recounts the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane at the beginning of his passion. Remember, as our Lord went deeper into the garden with Peter, James, and John, and in his agony, remember, he began to sweat blood. Blessed Anne Catherine was given the ability to see what was going through his mind, what he was seeing in the midst of that sweating and blood. I'm going to read an excerpt here from her book, which is of some length, so I would just encourage you to maybe be present here in her vision. We encounter our Lord in the prayer in the garden, and she begins to write. Jesus, having victoriously resisted all these assaults by the entire and absolute submission to the will of his heavenly Father, a succession of new and terrifying visions were presented before his eyes. And that feeling of doubt and anxiety which a man on the point of making some great sacrifice always experiences arose in the soul of our Lord as he asked himself the tremendous question, and what good will result from this sacrifice? Then a most awful picture of the future was displayed before his eyes and overwhelmed his tender heart with anguish. To satisfy his unspeakable love for sinners, our Lord had become man and a brother of these same sinners. And so that he might take upon himself the punishment due to all their crimes, he had contemplated with deep sorrow the greatness of this debt and the unspeakable sufferings by which it was to be acquitted. Yet he had most joyfully given himself up to the will of his heavenly Father as a victim of expiation. Now, however, he beheld all the future sufferings, combats, and wounds of his heavenly spouse. In one word, he beheld the ingratitude of men. The soul of Jesus beheld all the future sufferings of his apostles, disciples, and friends, after which he saw the primitive church, numbering but a few souls in her fold at first, and then in proportion as her numbers increased, disturbed by heresies and schisms breaking out among her children, who repeated the sin of Adam by pride and disobedience. He saw the tepidity, malice, and corruption of infinite number of Christians, the lies and deceptions of proud teachers, all the sacrileges of wicked priests, the fatal consequences of every sin, and the abomination of desolation in the kingdom of God. In the sanctuary of those ungrateful human beings whom he was about to redeem with his blood at the cost of unspeakable sufferings. The scandal of all the ages, down to the present day and even to the end of the world, every species of error, deception, mad fanaticism, obstinacy, and malice were displayed before his eyes. And he beheld as if it were floating before him all the apostates, heresiarchs, and pretended reformers who deceive men by an appearance of sanctity, the corruptors and the corrupted of all ages outraged and tormented him for not having been crucified after their fashion or for not having suffered precisely as they settled or imagined he should have done. Were I to speak for an entire year, I could never detail all the insults offered to Jesus in the adorable sacrament, which were made known to me in this way. I saw their authors assault Jesus in bands and strike him with different arms corresponding to their various offenses. I saw irreverent Christians of all ages, careless or sacrilegious priests, crowds of tepid and unworthy communicants, wicked soldiers profaning the sacred vessels, and servants of the devil making use of the Holy Eucharist in the frightful mysteries of hellish worship. Among these bands I saw a great number of theologians who had been drawn into heresy by their sins, attacking Jesus in the holy sacrament of his church and snatching out of his heart by their seductive words and promises a number of souls for whom he had shed his blood. Ah, it was indeed an awful sight, for I saw the church as the body of Christ, and all these bands of men who were separating themselves from the church mangled and tore off whole pieces of his living flesh. Alas, he looked at them in the most touching manner, and lamented that they should thus cause their own eternal loss. He had given his own divine self to us for our food and the holy sacrament, in order to unite in one body that of his church, his spouse, men who were to be an infinite extent divided and separated from each other. And now he beheld himself torn and rent in twain in that very body, for his principal work of love, the Holy Communion, in which men should have been made wholly one, was become by the malice of false teachers the subject of separation. I beheld whole nations thus snatched out of his bosom and deprived of any participation in the treasure of graces left to the church. Finally, I saw all who were separated from the church plunged into the depths of infidelity, superstition, heresy, and false worldly philosophy. And they gave vent to their fierce rage by joining together in large bodies to attack the church, being urged on by the serpent which was disporting himself in the midst of them. Alas, it was as though Jesus himself had been torn in 1,000 pieces. I saw the blood flowing in large drops down the pale face of our Savior, his hair matted together and his beard bloody and entangled. After the vision which I have last described, he fled, so to speak, out of the cave and returned to his disciples. But he tottered as he walked. His appearance was that of a man covered with wounds and bending beneath a heavy burden, and he stumbled at every step. When he came up to the three apostles, they were not lying down asleep as they had been the first time, but their heads were covered and they had sunk down on their knees, in an attitude often assumed by the people of that country when in sorrow or desiring to pray. They had fallen asleep, overpowered by grief and fatigue. Jesus, trembling and groaning, drew nigh to them, and they awoke. End of quote. Blessed Anne Catherine sees what our Lord sees, what causes him so much anguish, to literally sweat drops of blood, all of the sins of the church in every age, unfaithfulness of us. Scripture tells us then that to console our Lord, an angel was sent. Theologians hold that this was most likely the Archangel Gabriel, who came to our Lord to comfort him. I always wondered about that passage. What did the angel do? Did he pat him on the shoulder? How do you comfort him? There. It'll be better. How do you comfort our Lord in the midst of the garden when you're in such anguish that you're sweating blood? Here's what Blessed Anne Catherine saw. I saw Jesus still praying in the grotto, struggling against the repugnance to suffering which belonged to human nature, and abandoning himself wholly to the will of the Eternal Father. Here, the abyss opened before him, and he had a vision of the first part of limbo. He saw Adam and Eve, the patriarchs, prophets, and just men, the parents of his mother and John the Baptist, awaiting his arrival in the lower world with such intense longing that the sight strengthened and gave fresh courage to his loving heart. His death was to open heaven to these captives. His death was to deliver them out of that prison in which they were languishing in eager hope. When Jesus had, with deep emotion, looked upon these saints of antiquity, angels presented to him all the bands of saints of future ages, who, joining their labors to the merits of his passion, were through him to be united with his heavenly Father. Most beautiful and consoling was this vision, in which he beheld salvation and sanctification flowing forth in ceaseless streams from the fountain of redemption opened by his death. The apostles, disciples, virgins and holy women, martyrs, confessors, hermits, popes and bishops, and large bands of religious of both sexes, in one word, the entire army of the blessed, appeared before him. All bore on their heads triumphal crowns, and the flowers of their crowns differed in form, in color, in odor, in perfection, according to the difference of their sufferings, labors and victories, which had procured them eternal glory. Their whole life and all their actions, merits and power, as well as the glory of their triumph, came solely from their union with the merits of Jesus Christ. End of quote. In other words, look not upon our sins, O Lord, but on the faith of your church. Perhaps when we hear this prayer in the future, we will think of these visions of Blessed Anne Catherine and our own contribution to consoling the Lord with our faithfulness. We are encouraged to consider, if we ask the Lord to avert his eyes from our sins and to look upon our faithfulness, ought not we do the same to our neighbors? It does seem, doesn't it, that we all have the spiritual gift to pick out the faults in our neighbors? Don't we seem to just, oh, we can just look, and there's a neon arrow just pointing right at, oh, they screwed this up. They made a mistake. Big sinner right here. Oh, there's another big sinner right over there. We can just pick them out of a crowd, can't we? Do we practice custody of the eyes when we look upon our neighbor? Do we choose to look not upon their sins, but on their faithfulness? If we ask our Lord to do it, perhaps we should endeavor to do it ourselves. We've all seen the inside of a dirty dumpster or a trash can, and we've all seen the most beautiful and fragrant of gardens. It's our choice as to which we should fixate our thoughts on as we gaze upon our neighbor. For the record, we've asked our Lord to look upon the garden. We should endeavor to do the same. Finally, in conclusion, I would just mention the words of the faith-filled centurion from Matthew chapter 8, who says, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you enter under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed." Just before we receive Holy Communion, as we're gazing upon our Eucharistic Lord, as we gaze upon the medicine of immortality, we echo these words ourselves. The centurion's words become our words. And we desire, we long that the Lord would respond to us as he did to the centurion. Do you remember what our Lord said when the centurion said that to him? Some of the most beautiful words in all of Scripture. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed and said to those following him, "Amen, I say to you, in no one in Israel have I found such faith." Don't we long for the Lord to say this about us? We long for the Lord to gaze upon our own faith, the fullness of our faith, a lively and animated faith. Faith firm and immovable as a rock, a courageous faith, lighting up the darkness as a pillar of fire. Faithfully living out what he created us to be and participating in his mission of saving and redeeming souls, he hears us echo the words of the centurion. He looks deep into our hearts, and we long for him to say, "In no one have I found such faith." Perhaps in future masses here today and going forward, as we join in echoing these communion prayers, our minds will make a faithful act of remembrance, and we will humbly receive the Holy Eucharist with the words on our lips, "Lord, increase our faith."